Well, let us begin by reading responsibly the words of the Westminster Larger Catechism. Question and answer number 44 this evening, a brief question and answer that will set our theme for this evening. I will read the question. If you would please respond with the answer, you'll find those words again in the evening liturgy. Question 44 asks, how doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God, to be reconciliation for the sins of his people, and in making continual intercession for them. That theme, that wonderful doctrine of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ is found here in Romans chapter number 8. We'll begin at verse number 28, read down to the end of the chapter, verse 39, especially thinking this evening about verse number 34 and the great question Paul asks there. So Romans chapter 8, 28 and following. God says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that they may be the firstborn, that He may be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, have you answered this question? Who is to condemn? As humans, we must give an account to the great questions of our existence, as all human beings must give an account to that great question of, does God exist? And all human beings, we ourselves included, we must give an account of the great question of, why am I here? Why was I created? Why was I made? What is my purpose? As we come into contact, and as we came into contact with the Christian faith for the first time, for many of us later in life, we had to come to grips and come to some cognitive rest, some rest of our souls, to the answer of, who is Jesus Christ? What has He done? What has He done for me? Why does it matter? These are the profound and necessary sorts of questions that every human being must give an answer. Now, recognizing that all humanity has the natural knowledge of God inborn, increated within the conscience. But yet, as we know from Romans 1, as Paul says, we by nature suppress that knowledge. Everyone knows God exists and that God is real and that God is there and that God has made everything, that God is just. But yet we try to keep that knowledge from bubbling up to the surface. It's like bubbles in a jacuzzi. Children, you maybe have been in a hot tub or a jacuzzi and you turn the jet on and the bubbles start to come out of the jet and they begin to make their way to the top. The next time you are in a jacuzzi, try to put your hands on all those bubbles and keep them from coming to the top. You'll find out that it's impossible. God has implanted in our consciences, in our hearts, eternity. He's placed in our minds and in our souls and a part of our created being that God is real, that He exists. We know this. So we try to suppress. We try to keep it down, but we can't ultimately nor completely. And so we must give an account to great questions. Who is God? Who am I? Who is Jesus? Why am I here? Our passage asks us a profound question. The questions of does God exist or of who is Jesus are questions that really are asked by those on the outside looking in. Questions that we have to give an account of and give an answer to as we are making our way towards the Lord and towards the Christian faith. But the questions that the Apostle Paul asks us as believers are questions, and this particular question, verse 34, who is to condemn? These are questions asked to those who are already on the inside looking out towards the world. These are questions that we must for certain know and answer and rest in. So have you answered this question? Who is to condemn? You see this great passage of ours here, this wonderful, climactic, culminating passage of all of the Epistle of Romans, at least up to this point, brings us to this great assurance and this great knowledge of the love of God that is found in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Paul began there in chapter 8, verse 28 through 30, to give what is called the great golden chain of salvation. The great Puritan, William Perkins, called it the golden chain of salvation. And ever since, we look upon this as a wonderful passage that ties together our salvation from eternity past to eternity future, from foreknowledge of God, predestination, unto glorification. The golden chain of salvation. But what is so amazing about this passage is how Paul then takes that wonderful golden chain, which is unbreakable, indestructible, cannot be taken apart. He applies it by asking very basic, golden questions, rhetorical questions, which beg for a great answer. What shall we say to these things? There's nothing to say to these things, of course. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one can be against us. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Paul is here poking fun at the devil. Who is to condemn? No one. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ? And Paul, even for sake of argument, lists a whole host of all things that exist in this created realm. Things that God has made. Things that are the result of our fallenness. Shall any of these things separate us? No. I am persuaded, he says. I am sure. Neither death nor life, angels, rulers, things present or things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all of creation. None of these things shall separate us from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus, our Lord. These golden questions apply to us, the golden chain of our salvation. And especially this evening as we think about the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He in His priestly office has executed it by offering Himself for us once and for all to purge our sins. And secondly, He offers Himself constantly for us as our great intercessor. He died for us and He prays for us. He laid His life down for us and He gives Himself for us in heaven at the right hand of God. To pray for our salvation, to pray for our perseverance, to pray for our sanctification. Who is to condemn? Have you answered that question? Who is to condemn? Thinking of that question, we want to see three basic, wonderful truths here in this passage. Have you answered this question? Notice, first of all, those who condemn. Who is to condemn? And Paul here assumes those who condemn. Secondly, he who commutes, that is, he who takes our sentence of condemnation and He throws it out. He wipes it away. He forgives it. Who is the one who commutes our sentence of condemnation? And finally, our confidence. Those who condemn, He who commutes our confidence. And may the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ Himself, shed His light upon our hearts to understand this wonderful gospel promise of Christ, our heavenly, great, once for all high priest. Well, in the first place, notice that our passage begins with this great question, and as it is a rhetorical question, it already has the answer implied within it. Who is to condemn? Of course, his answer is no one can condemn. He even says that towards the end of our passage. I am sure that neither death nor life, and so forth. But who are those who would seek to condemn us in this life and the life to come from the great work of God in Jesus Christ? Who is the one who would come and see this chain of salvation wrapped around our ankles, tethered to Christ in heaven? Who is the one who comes and seeks to snap that chain from our wrists and from our ankles? Who is the one who would come and condemn us in the midst of this golden chain? Who are they? There is the world, of course. The world that condemned our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as He Himself said, if they persecute me, they will surely persecute you. If the world has hated me, they will hate you even more. The world seeks to condemn. They condemned the apostles. They mocked them. They beat them. They tortured them. They imprisoned them. They even accused them of upturning the entire world, upsetting society, sins against humanity, crimes against the world. They turned the world upside down. They even arrested them, stoned the Apostle Paul, beat him because he made the greatest sin of all. He made a dent in their profiteering off of idols of wood and stone and metal. He preached that God is not one who is served with the works of our hands. He does not dwell in temples made by hands. He's in heaven. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the image of God, is in heaven now for us, interceding for us. But yet in that proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and His wonderful work, they then stoned Him and imprisoned Him, cast Him out of their cities because their shenanigans made less money. The world seeks to condemn us. Who is he to condemn? And loved ones, the world seeks to condemn. The world will seek any way possible to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ, to condemn the church, to condemn us believers. As Psalm number 2 has sung for so many generations, the nations gather together, they conspire against the Lord and against His Christ, seeking to take away His bonds and seeking to break His shackles. But yet He sits in heaven, He laughs, He holds them in derision. The world condemns, and the world more and more so as we live in the so-called post-Christian West will seek to condemn the church and to find more and more opportunities and ways to do so. Be prepared. Stand firm. Trust the Lord. Who is to condemn? The flesh, our own sinfulness, our own sinful nature, the thing that we know so well and so intimately, our own sinfulness will seek and does seek and actually does try to condemn us. But yet as John says in 1 John 3:20, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Our heart does condemn us. We know ourselves so well. We know our patterns of sinful thoughts and sinful actions and sinful words and sinful deeds. We know the things that lead us to sin and the things that are so hard to break. And our flesh likes to remind us of those sins, to condemn us from the inside out. There's no way this heart that is so sinful, there's no way this heart has been redeemed. This black heart of mine, there's no way it's ever been purged of sin. This heart that is so set on itself and set on me and my needs, there's no way this heart serves Christ. It seeks to condemn us, but yet God is greater than our hearts. He knows everything. He knows those sins. He knows that we are like dust. He knows that we are weak. But nonetheless, He saved us. He's redeemed us. He accepts us. We saw this Lord's Day morning. He accepts sinners with all their baggage and all their sins and all their pride and all their anger, all their lust. Who is to condemn us? The world, certainly not. Our flesh, never. The devil himself tries to condemn the Christian. He climbed into heaven in Job chapter 1 to test, to tempt, to revile. In Revelation chapter 12, he's described as the accuser of the brethren. He seeks to accuse us before the bar of Almighty God. Like Peter, he wants to hold us in his hand and sift us like wheat to see if we will be held there or if we will fall through the crack like a little grain. He wants to hold you in His hand. He wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to test you to see if you will fail and fall. He wants to condemn. He's like a roaring lion. He seeks whom He may devour. He prowls about. He's like a great dragon with a great venomous mouth wide open to the church, seeking to eat and to condemn. He's a serpent who slithers into our lives. And even as Titus describes, and as Jude described, false teachers slithering into the back doors and crevices and walls of the church, coming in through cracked open windows, seeking to lisp and to speak so subtly. The devil tries to condemn. Our catechism then calls, the Heidelberg Catechism calls these enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, for a good reason then, are deadly enemies. These deadly, sworn enemies. Everything that is against the Lord and against His Christ, against us, seek to condemn. Know your enemies. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, the world, the flesh, the devil. Those seek to condemn. They seek to condemn. They try to condemn us. They attempt to condemn us. They feebly and futilely and ineptly seek to condemn us. But notice as Paul answers the question, who is to condemn? Christ, Jesus, is the one who died. More than that, was also raised. And even more than that, at the right hand of God. And more than that, indeed, at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Poor, weak sinners. He who commutes. This triple condemnation of world and flesh and devil comes against us. It hangs over our heads. But yet our Lord Jesus Christ takes that sentence upon Himself. And He forgives us. He commutes it. He disallows it. He breaks it. He annuls it, Hebrews 7 says. He takes a handwriting of ordinances and a condemnation against us, Colossians 2. He's nailed it to His cross. And those who would condemn us have been condemned in Christ. And our condemnation has been condemned in Him so that we are freed and we are now under no condemnation, but merely under the grace and love and mercy. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the powerful Savior, the One who has come to live and to die and to be raised and to reign in heaven and to pray for us. He is the One who commutes our sentence. And notice His credentials. So easy for us to pass over the great simplicity of the Bible. We've read the passage many times. I can recall hearing this passage set to music in a former church. We've heard it, we've read it, we've seen it, and so easily we pass over the simplicity of the basic statements. Who is to condemn? And we glaze over Christ Jesus. No one else. There's no one else who can commute. Not ourselves. Not the greatest religious figures of the world. Not our politicians. Who is to condemn? Our Lord Jesus Christ commutes. And notice the credentials He has to do this? How can he stand against the world, the flesh, the devil, those who condemn? He can stand against them because, as Paul says, he died. You see what his argument is. You see the logic of what he's saying. Who is to condemn Christ? Jesus died. If the Son of God Himself, the everlasting, co-eternal, co-majestic Son of the living God, if He came down and died upon a Roman cross, if He was condemned by Pontius Pilate and was condemned by the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the great leader of the world, if He was condemned, who can condemn us? If the greatest man ever to live was condemned, who can condemn the less? If God Himself in the flesh and Jesus Christ was condemned, who is to condemn us, the sons of God? That's why He says in verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, He died for us. How will He not also with Him graciously or freely give us all things? If it happened to the greater, it is that much greater for the lesser. He died. And your condemnation was nailed to His hands and His feet. And they died as well. Who is to condemn? Our Lord Jesus Christ stands before us. He stands before our accusers. He was raised for us. He conquered sin, death, and hell. If He conquered sin, death, and hell in His resurrection, what charge can be brought against us from sin, death, and hell? How can sin stand against us and condemn our hearts when Christ has been raised? He's crushed sin. He's crushed the serpent's head. How can death accuse us, and how can death seek to clutch us in its grip if Christ lives? And if I live, if He lives, I trust in Him, I also live. How can hell ever have any claim or condemnation upon me? He cried out upon the cross, the cry of hell itself, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He suffered the anguish of hell, our catechism says, upon the cross, and inexpressible anguish and tears and torments. If He was raised, who can condemn? Who can condemn us? Our Lord Jesus Christ, the right hand of God. Again, we see what he says here, so much implied in that little phrase, the right hand of God. If our Lord Jesus Christ died, was raised, and ascended into heaven, to go there to receive all authority and power, Matthew 28 says, given to him. So much so that Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15 that everything's been given to him, and therefore he hands it over in the last day to his Father. He has it all. He possesses it. If he has all power and authority, if he's the one through whom all things were made, if he's the one at the right hand of God, the powerful hand of God, what lesser power, what ruler or principality or power, what height or depth, what else in all of creation can bring condemnation against us? Who can stand in our way? Who is to condemn? Our Lord Jesus Christ commutes because He is interceding for us. We see in a particular way here His priestly office. We see it in His death, of course, but in a very powerful way in that wonderful phrase, who is indeed interceding for us. Who is indeed interceding for us. As a priest, we have to grasp one of the great things in the Old Testament of the priestly office was, it was of course the sacrificial system. And how amazing it is to hear the passage like this morning, Leviticus 9, where Aaron's bloodstained hands reach up into heaven and bless the people. The merits of Christ applied to the Israelites. But as a priest, the priests were also called to pray and intercede for the people. Our Lord Jesus Christ also intercedes for us. As the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7, verse 25, after chronicling for us how Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek, not the order of Aaron. He has an everlasting priesthood. He has the power of an unending life because he's been raised for us. He says in Hebrews 7:25, consequently, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost, to the end, completely, perfectly, wholly, those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives, he ever lives to make intercession for them. He ever lives. Paul here uses in Romans 8 a present tense, which describes, of course, something that is happening. He is interceding for us. In Hebrews, the action is really a future action, pointing forward to something greater, something ongoing, something continual. He always lives and he will always continue to live and he will always ever live then in the future. I'm really here and now, but forever to live for my intercession. And you see, one of the wonderful and amazing benefits then of the priestly office of Jesus, how he intercedes for us, is that when the world outside sees us, hears us, and then sees what we do, and they condemn us as hypocrites, when our flesh rises up within us, wells up, bubbles up, condemning us for the sins that we've committed, calling us unsavable sinners, when the devil tries, as he always does, to accuse us, we can go to Jesus. We can go to him as an ever-living, ever-interceding priest. When we don't know how we ought to pray, when we don't know what to pray for, we can go to Jesus Christ. He knows what to pray for. He knows how to pray. To put it crassly, he knows the exact words. He knows the exact phrases. He knows the exact moments. He knows everything about what we need to be prayed for, and he knows how to pray it. And if he ever lives to make intercession for us, for me, if my prayers come out so feebly, missing the mark so often, how much more so Jesus knows exactly how to pray for us. If my prayers, as they are, so weak, how much more so Jesus' prayers. If my prayers seemingly want the will of God but pray after my own will, how much more so Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does he pray according to the will of God perfectly? If my prayers often go up to God and don't get answered, or at least not answered the way I would like them to be answered, how much more Jesus' prayers? They never go unanswered. They never miss the mark. They never come delayed any more than the length of time God desires for them. They never must be taken and sort of repackaged to be acceptable to God. He's right there at the right hand of God, whispering into his Father's ears our names, our struggles, our weaknesses. He knows them. He's a faithful high priest. He's sympathetic for us in our weaknesses, Hebrews 2 says, because he's been tempted like us. There he is interceding into the ear of Almighty God. And when I am accused, when I am condemned, when I am crushed, broken, and beaten, John says to us, 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and he's already said in chapter 1, you will sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We will sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we sin, we go to Jesus Christ. He is the one who stands between us and God. He advocates our cause. He pleads for us. He intercedes for us sinners. And John calls him not merely Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ the righteous. Holy, perfect, spotless, blameless, meritorious. Who is to condemn us? Who are these enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil? Who is he who can commute our sentence, our condemnation? Jesus Christ himself, one who's died and raised at the right hand of God, who prays for us ever. And what confidence this inspires in us. What confidence does this bring to us? Here, Paul, in his question, the very asking of this question in such a rhetorical way, it already answers it for us. Who is to condemn? Absolutely no one or nothing. What a confidence that we have in Christ to know that no one can stand before us and God and accuse us, and so that God would change his mind about us. Even if, as like the great church father Athanasius, even if the world would stand against us, as he was told, Athanasius, the world is against you. When he sought to debate and he sought to persuade and he sought to uphold the eternal divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. Athanasius, the world is against you. His answer, if the world is against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the world. This confidence we have merely through Christ, only through our Lord. Who is to condemn? Not one. Shall death condemn us? No. Shall tribulation condemn us? No. Shall persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No. Shall rulers of this world and politicians and kings condemn us? No. Shall policies and laws enacted against the church condemn? No. Shall angels and powers, the devil himself, heights and depth? Absolutely not. We have confidence before God. And that confidence is not really a confidence in our conscience to sit in our corner. It's a confidence to live for the glory of God. It's a confidence to live in the world as salt and light. To live before a condemning world with utter, sheer confidence. I am against it, if it is against me. We have confidence to go to God with our sins. The great Scottish writer and preacher Horatius Bonar once asked, how shall I go to God? And he answered very powerfully, as we said this morning, it is with our sins that we go to God. That's our confidence. With our sins weighing us down, a body of death upon us, condemning us, accusing us, constantly affecting us, we go with them. And he receives us. Who is to condemn us? Who is the one to commute? Our Lord. And what is our confidence? But complete confidence. Have you answered this simple yet wonderful question? Who is he to condemn? If you answer, loved ones, that simple question tonight, you will have the mysteries of our faith opened up to you, the profundity of the gospel given to your hearts. If you can answer that question tonight, saying, no one, Jesus Christ has died for me, has been raised for me, has ascended for me, and prays for me, you will know the riches of Christ and the wonder of your faith that is like that golden chain that is tethered to Christ in heaven. He is the anchor of our faith, the anchor of our soul, we are told in the Bible. That golden chain makes its way down to us and it grabs hold of us, making us bond servants of Christ and slaves of God. If you can answer this question, you will know the joy of salvation. You will know the confidence of living before the face of Almighty God without shame and fear and confidence for a future. You see, what he says here is not really a condemnation now, but a condemnation ever. The devil, the world, the flesh cannot sneak it in the back door on the last day. Who is to condemn in the here and now, in the life to come? No one. Amen. Shall we pray?